You are listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.
Well, I'm so glad you're here today, and hope your year got off to a great start. And if not, there's always tomorrow. And I look at Mr. Ron, and tomorrow's good because the mercies of the Lord are new. And so that's a true thing. And today can be the same because the Lord's mercies are here as well. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, which was read. It's hard to believe for me that 8 years ago, on the first Sunday in 2012, I preached my first sermon here as your pastor. I had been serving underneath Pastor Don for about 2.5 years before that, or a year and a half, I don't remember what, and 2.5 I think it is. And hard to believe 8 years have gone by. And hard to believe my dad says, they still let you stay there? And well, that's a different conversation. But it's been good. God's brought us through some tough times, right? You think about everybody here. We've faced some challenges in 8 years. And God's been faithful. He's growing us. And it's a blessing to be here again. Looking forward to what God has for us in the years ahead. The key to a great year. I suppose there are several ways to answer that question, but allow me to direct your thoughts to this passage today, primarily as I put out a general emphasis that is timeless, that is always helpful, and really undergirds the primary attitude or posture that brings a Christian any form of success. Now, we could say, Joshua 1:8, you have success from meditating on the Word of God. That's true. We could say a successful year is glorifying God. That's true. There's several ways to answer that. But from this text today, I think God is going to wrap all those things around His Word in the way that glorifies Him by pursuing humble service for Him. I am the greatest. When you hear that statement, what name springs to your mind? Ali. That is indelibly printed on the minds of people who can remember. A very famous and arguably one of the greatest boxers, if not the most flamboyant boxer of all time. The desire for greatness is somewhat natural to human nature. Very rarely do you find the person who sets out to be average. It's normal for us to aspire, to set goals, or to believe that we were made to be something great. What is greatness? It's natural for us to put the label greatness on a successful politician. We think of greatness when we mention our favorite athletes. Greatness is attributed to scientists who contribute on breakthroughs in the field of medicine. Greatness is something that is used to describe a talented musician, an artist, a teacher, an author, a business leader. And if I left out your favorite, I'm sorry, add it in there at this point. While greatness can be achieved through hard work, it has to have a measure of God-given talent associated with it, and in many cases, a providential set of circumstances. Think with me about who history generally reveres as the world's greatest political leaders. Didn't they achieve greatness due to difficult circumstances? Perhaps a war or a natural disaster or something like that? How much did they have to do with that? How about athletes? There are so many stories of injuries and circumstances that hindered somebody from a tryout or a scholarship or things like that. And then culture, on top of this, limits greatness to things that very few could ever achieve. We idolize certain things and leave out whole swaths of places to be great. God, in His wisdom, has a plan that gives every person here today the chance for greatness. What does it mean to be great? Our passage today is going to help answer that question. It's not a new passage to many of you. I've referred to this passage in the past, and at the outset of this year, it provides encouragement for those of us who hope to make 2019 a tremendous year, a great year. If we were to look at that ninth chapter of Mark, it begins with a transfiguration event. That's so indescribable that only Peter and James and John were brought up onto this mountain where the visage of the Lord, the appearance of the Lord was changed, the glory of God came down, and it made an indelible impression on Jesus and the disciples. Remember, Peter's response is, we should stay here for a while. Not a bad idea, not God's plan. But that's what's going on at the beginning of the chapter. Then the scene shifts a little bit later as we move through the chapter. And here's a distraught dad with a boy who has a physical malady. And he brings his boy to the disciples and says, hey, please heal my son. And understand that God had given some authority to his disciples to heal people, to kind of make Christ's name better known through these miraculous signs at the time. And the remark of the father was, I brought him for help to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it. That's what's going on before we get to our chapters. Then Jesus again, and when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we remember this, was occasionally gathering his followers around him and say, look, the real reason why I came to earth, the reason why I'm here today, is not to make your life better in the sense of getting rid of Rome. Now, we infer that. I don't think Jesus ever specifically said that. But he said, here's what I came to do. I came to give my life as an offering to God, a ransom for many. I came to die. I came to die for sinners. And this was kind of difficult. And again, as we see this idea, the disciples didn't get that in chapter 9 either. There was no registering of that in their understanding. So then, we come to our passage where he's talking now about what really counts as greatness. You ever wanted to do something great? You ever want to be great? God's going to tell you today how to be great. And here he says, in contrast to your pride, disciples, which is a great deterrent to Christian greatness, you're going to need humility to pursue God's kind of greatness. So if we're honest with ourselves, we may need a review on this. Are we pursuing the right kind of greatness? Are we thinking about God's terms when he says, you can be great? You can achieve greatness if you pursue what God calls greatness. So on the first Sunday of the year, I want to challenge all of us to be great. Leave being average to somebody else, but be great as God defines it. And so God's idea of greatness is really being a humble servant. And somebody just thought, I knew there was a catch in there somewhere. You see, what happens is our definitions are often off. So we're going to ask ourselves a couple questions and read a few verses this morning, and hopefully we'll be done. And I'm going to get a little drink of water. Hard to get choked up. Pardon me. First thing, we're going to ask a question here at the start. What keeps people from being great? Or could I say, if we're going to personalize this, what keeps you and me from achieving the greatness that God designed or says you can actually have? And our passage is going to tell us this. And so we'll read again verse 33 and 34 of Mark chapter 9. If it helps, it's on page 844 and 845 in the Bible in your pew. It says in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way here? But the disciples, in response to Jesus' question, kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. What keeps you and me from achieving greatness? The answer in verses 33 and 4 is this: pride. We're going to get there in a second. You see, pride is self-dependent, self-interested selfishness. Maybe not the best definition out there, but you're getting the idea of what's at the center of it. Its first priority is what's good for me. It's my goals, my plans, and ambitions as I set out to achieve them without regard for how those goals would be shaped by listening to God. You see, the evidence of pride in our passage is shown by the activity of the disciples. And here, the activity that they're involved in that first verse is they're arguing. So after their failure to heal this little boy, the disciples were headed to the next location. It's possibly that they're now in Peter's home. And it seems to be that when the disciples are in private settings, this is where Jesus usually takes time to pause and challenge their thinking. So on their journey, they start a discussion, very polite of me in church, of who was the greatest among them. And so when we look at parallel passages in the gospel, we get a little bit of an inkling of background here. Matthew 18 shows us the hint that they were discussing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they're ranking themselves, right? Luke chapter 9 seems to suggest that the crowd marveled at the greatness of Jesus when he healed the little child. The disciples were concerned to be great like that right now. And at any rate, the issue became so heated, the writer says that it was an argument. Now, I know that I'm talking to a group of fine people today who have never had an argument with anybody. Today, right? We're people. We have arguments. Not right. It's a heated dialogue. How delicate of me, right? It was tense because the conversation was filled with selfish desires, shameless promotion, short-sighted understanding. Who's going to be the greatest? I am. The proverb reads this way in chapter 13, verse 10. Only by insolence, the older versions and many others refer to it as insolence as pride, not insulin, that's a separate thing. Only by pride comes an argument or strife. You see, that's at the core of fights, somebody who has to have their way. Did you know that somebody who is routinely in arguments is very likely a proud individual? My, how relationships would change in and out of the home if there was a growing awareness of our natural pride and instead a pursuit of biblical humility. It requires looking at life through God's lens, not through our own lens. And so here they are involved in an argument. And arguments reveal pride, but also their ambitions may reveal pride. God is not a God against ambitions, but often what you set out to achieve reveals what you really value. See, here's the question, is we're arguing about who's number one. Who's the greatest? So it wasn't enough for the disciples that they were able to travel and minister to Jesus. All of us today, outside the context, think, boy, I would never do anything wrong if I was actually traveling with Jesus. And we're more like the disciples than we realize. And here they are, even though they're traveling with Jesus, they're concerned with what their rank was with him, and then what the positions of rank in the kingdom would be. So if we were to peek into chapter 10, we'd see that James and John were very interested in executive positions in glory. Oops. Can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left? Where do we sit? Need to know. They want the ranking system. I want to let them know. I worked hard for God. I mean, I get a good seat. They said this in the 37th verse of the 10th chapter. Grant us, Jesus, to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Man, how different the disciples were than John the Baptist. And here at one point in the life of John the Baptist, when questioned by his followers on why people were beginning to follow Jesus, in John chapter 3, the baptizer, John, says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete." We have a beautiful picture right there of John the Baptist recognizing his role was to take people's gaze off him and put it on Jesus Christ. And like, as you know, and customs change, right? Everybody's, and even culturally, how we celebrate a wedding. But the whole goal of the wedding party, the groomsmen and the maid of honor and all the other things that go along with that, is to take care of the nuts and bolts so that the whole attention of that day can be on the bride and groom. And so much so, and even more so in ancient cultures, was it that the friend of the bridegroom set everything up, where they were going, did all the details, and he got zero credit because it was the bride and the bridegroom's day. John the Baptist is a beautiful example of what it means to be a servant, to understand what humility and greatness is in the kingdom of God. How different than the disciples. See, the Baptist knew his role. He was the friend of the bridegroom. And that's what mattered. It wasn't whether or not he was noticed. The day wasn't about John the Baptist. The ministry wasn't about John or John the Baptist. It was about Jesus Christ. And like in a wedding, there's joy in seeing your friends celebrated and honored on that special day. So John the Baptist was rejoicing that people were gazing on and enjoying and following Christ. The ambition of the friend of the bridegroom was for the success of somebody else. Now you go take that and plug that into our model and culture and see where that takes you. But this is another aspect of the reversals in the kingdom of God. The Gentiles, it says, will lord positions over you, but it won't be like that among you. You will serve. That's what God wants. Arguments reveal pride. Ambitions may reveal pride. Where are your ambitions directed? Are you a little bit like George Bailey in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, who after years of waiting said, I'm going to shake the dust of this crummy little town off my feet and I'm going to see the world? Is it just your goal to make money, to live comfortably, to have more than your parents have or had? Do your ambitions reveal your self-centeredness? What impact do you have on your classmates, your siblings, your children, your relatives? Are you a giver or a taker? How about godly ambitions in relationship to the church? Do you aspire to serve faithfully and even quietly? Or does everything have to revolve around your schedule, your preferences? Perhaps you're ambitious to have a particular position in the church. Perhaps you're ambitious for your plans for the church. Maybe you have ambitions that are challenging your commitments to church. Or challenge your God-given responsibilities at home. You could even have fitness objectives which challenge your personal priority to God. My wife says I don't. But I'm working on it. New Year's resolution. Can you see what happens when selfish ambition enters into the mix? I want to be the greatest, and sometimes we're willing to bend or break the rules to get there. Selfish arguing and ambition are definite signs of a life filled or dominated by pride. Pride, it demonstrates itself in other ways as well. We won't right a wrong. We don't reach out and befriend somebody who isn't like us. So in other words, in a church setting, your job isn't done when you're done shaking somebody's hand. There's more to it than that. You see, pride is self-focused, self-preserving, self-promoting, self-dependence. Because its ambitions are for its own goal, not for God's goals through a place like a church or your home or your job. I want to say in 2013, because I pulled the file up last night, we did a Bible study and went through Stuart Scott's book, Pride versus Humility. And I reproduced part of that. And it's a little worksheet of how and I saw some of you already picked it up. Some of you guys are good at going to the window. I only put it out 10 copies in the back window. I can get more if somebody needs them. But it's descriptions from the scripture of what pride looks like in many, many different ways. And I think it's helpful for us to take some time to consider that, because pride is increasingly subtle the longer we walk with God, because we learn how to dodge and duck. And we learn naturally how to look good and navigate a church or Christian context. But we rarely deal with the deep-rooted self-reliance in our heart, and God's after that. So something like that would be wise and helpful for you just as you think about matters in your own life. And so you know, I need that just as much as anybody else. What keeps people from being great? Pride does. Secondly, this morning, what makes people great? Humility. Let me just note that biblical humility isn't at odds with a desire to achieve. It's not the idea of sitting in a corner and just saying, I can't do anything. That's not humility. That's laziness. Humility simply adds the important qualifier to your plans of this. However God wants to use my plans is fine with me. I'm not in charge. It's important to remember that not every person will be recorded by name in a history book. Not everybody will have a book written about their exploits. We won't likely be remembered beyond the scope of our family and work relationships, but that's not the point. A humble person recognizes that God does greater things with my humility than I could ever do with my talents and plans. That's a good statement. A humble person realizes that God does greater things with my humble heart than I could ever do with my talents and plans. So at this point in our passage, as we're looking back at 9:33 through 37, Christ chooses to teach his disciples perhaps the foundational truth of humility. So he sits down, taking that rabbi teaching position, right? He sits down and he begins his lesson. So let's go back into our text and consider it here. And he sat down, verse 35, and he calls the 12 around him, and he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here comes this upside down, backwards, forwards nature of the kingdom again. Huh? And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. They got God's plan. So here's the deal. What makes people great? Humility. So here's what you got to do. Part number one, you have to view yourself as the least important person. Well, what? Yeah. Least of all. This will be familiar to some of you. This is not just a one-time event where we hear a sermon on this and we just say, all right, I'm the least of all. I agree with that mentally and go forward and tell people what to do. The battle to view ourselves biblically is a daily struggle. As Paul grew in the Lord, his view of himself changed. Remember this? What a vast difference from Paul's life. When we first meet him, he is one who's fighting against God, and he's self-righteously condemning Christ followers to death. Towards the end of his life, Paul says, I'm the biggest sinner to ever live. What's the difference? Humility. God changing a man's view of himself. So he says, I need God. Viewing yourself as the least important one, least of all. No doubt by now, all the disciples had heard the transfiguration account from Peter, James, and John. I don't think they were trying to be, quote, as great as Jesus, but second command, be nice. Or third, I got a deal for you, Jesus. I got a plan for how you can use my talents. Jesus needed to deal with their priorities, their focus, their plans, their values. The disciples naturally valued power and position. And guess what? Jesus isn't motivated by that. He's not necessarily against it, but it's not what drove him. In fact, he laid aside power and position to come on the greatest story of rescue known to man. How natural it is for us to look for power and position in life as human beings. And Jesus demonstrated just by coming here, that's not how I roll. So are we good at viewing ourselves as the least important person? You know what happens as you grow spiritually? You're going to see more and more of your own inadequacies and sinfulness. Happened to Paul? It'll happen to you. You know, for you or me, it may be difficult because we could see somebody maybe cheating on their taxes, maybe getting involved in illegal activity, living a promiscuous life, cheating their way through school or something like this. And we conclude this: I'm not as bad as them. But guess what that is? Your focus is on the wrong person. I'm not as bad as them. Because you guys are looking at me, you can say the same thing. That's the wrong way to look. It's as silly as a kid saying this: I'm tall because my little brother only comes up to here. He's this tall, you know? There is no job. Excuse me, I read a little too far ahead here. What happens when you and I start viewing ourselves as least important? The least of all? There's no job in our homes, in our church, that is below me. My brother Rob, when he heard or found out I was coming here years ago, I think I've told you this before, he says, "That's great, Daryl. Don't forget what a potty wand looks like. Clean the toilets, Daryl." Guess what? I have, and guess what? I've also forgotten to ask Mrs. Canning. Sometimes I've forgotten. You know why? Sometimes I got something else more important. But you know, in the line of God's work, nothing's more important than the most menial task. There's no job that's below me. Nobody is insignificant to us when we are thinking ourselves biblically as the least of all. There is gratitude pouring out of our hearts because our heart has been cleansed by a gracious and forgiving God. That's it. So how do you view yourself? Does life revolve around you? Everything got to work for you? Meals got to be for you? Schedule's got to be for you? Teachers have to be for you? Self-awareness index, right? Second part here. Not just thinking of yourself as the least important one, but you have to then turn around and seek to meet the needs of other people. I mean, this is where I'm not so sure that everybody really wants to be great. This is where the rubber hits the road. And this is not a time of condemnation where I'm looking at somebody in the eyes and say, "I'm thinking somehow you're not great." I'm thinking about myself. But here's the thing. When you and I choose not to reach out and seek to meet the needs of other people, we indicate we don't understand greatness. We want to be average. We want a little pound of God in our pocket, a little bit of truth to keep us from getting too bad. We want to be inoculated with the Bible, and we end up being inoculated from the gospel. So we don't get what God's giving. He calls us to greatness. And he says, you've got to think of yourselves as the most insignificant one, and basically everybody else is better than you. So what happens in our homes, dads, when we get radical about being servant? First of all, we get tired. Oops, that wasn't in the notes. But what happens is a sweeter tone comes into our homes. More joy, more love, more peace. You know what then other people do when we start doing that? Maybe you're not the dad in the home. Maybe you're the mom in the home. Maybe you're the kid in the home. You start serving. You know what other people do? Oh, yeah, I should be doing that too. Then there's two people doing it. And on it crescendos. What happens when somebody faithfully serves and brings somebody along them in the church to serve in the church? I could do that too. Two people serve, grows, invited to come in, do something, grows. It becomes a movement, seeking to meet the needs of others. He says, you have to be least of all and servant of all. Here the word translated as servant is the same word we get for deacon. And when we look at the role of the deacon, it's the person who ministers in material, physical ways to those who are in need in a church ministry and beyond. The emphasis is on doing something, giving, being involved. And so really, even on a side note, as a church would look at the position of a deacon in the church, two basic considerations are who is showing up and who is serving, having the attributes and attitudes of a deacon already. And then you just put the title on them. You don't anoint them and ask them to start. You look around and say, who's doing it? Seeking to meet the needs of others. A servant of all. You know, there's the word all in there. In the Lord's lesson here, he includes all to describe our position, least of all, and our action, servant of all. And it's helpful for us to take some time, and maybe you need to just go home and do that and think about what all means. It's qualifying it. It's telling to what extent. So if you and I really want to achieve greatness, you want to have a great 2019, you want to have something that God calls remarkable and memorable, we have to pursue humility. That's got to be the supreme goal. Service has got to be the supreme goal, to glorify God, to achieve the greatness that he calls us to. So how well do we do at serving everybody, no exceptions? How well do you do in serving somebody who's offended you? Do you know this includes somebody who annoys you? Do you know that it includes those who ignore you or maybe belittle you? So we could take some time now and examine how much of our free time is spent in service to others rather than in my own personal interests. And this is really a good way to determine whether or not we really believe in Christ's prescription for greatness, whether or not we really value what the kingdom offers. It really is indicative of what we really believe about the gospel. And so to help us as we close, Jesus in this passage says, you're getting the concept, pride kills, humility gives life. Here's the way to go. Let me show you what it looks like, and here's what greatness looks like. Jesus' attitude towards children. And here the Savior gives us a beautiful illustration of choosing the lowest. Imagine the scene again with me. We're in a home, perhaps it's Peter's. The Lord has laid out his requirements for greatness in his kingdom, and now he calls to a child. Why a child? Remember, in these times, even hired servants, household slaves, certain ones, were not as low as a child. In fact, as you know from studying at that time, it was not uncommon for people who had servants in their homes to pay those servants or assign those slaves to watch over the children, to instruct the children, and so they even had a position of authority over the children. So Christ looks around this room, he sees his disciples, perhaps a wife or two, a maid doing some work in the home, and he calls a little child over to him. He takes one who is the most insignificant in social status, perhaps because this society valued those who were able to work, and the child couldn't, and he places that person, that little one, in a position of prominence on the lap of Rabbi, teacher, Jesus. How interesting, it was James and John that are looking for proximity to Jesus. It's a little weird in our culture, but it's almost like James and John are saying, can I sit on your lap? No. But you know who gets to sit in a prominent place in Jesus' eyes? The child. James and John wanted that position of honor. They were looking into the future, and right now Jesus takes the little one who's on the fringe of the whole thing, who contributes nothing to the society, and so really, in a sense, has very little value, the lowest rung. He's unable to contribute, and he highlights greatness as focusing on this little one, bring him right into the center of the discussion. And so, really, if we're going to be great, we need to look for the lowest rank and serve there. That doesn't mean everybody can work with kids. But do you recall when you were a kid how kids picked teams during recess? Some of us have bad memories. Some of us remember the agony of waiting to be chosen. And there's usually was somebody who nobody wanted on their team, and usually there was a practical reason. They weren't any good. They couldn't kick the ball in kickball. And please know that we can miss being great through humble service by the way we as adults choose to interact or avoid kids or others who are on the fringes of society. The noisy one, the grumpy one, the one who won't make eye contact when you talk to them, the rude one, the one with the attitude, and others are passed over and we focus on the easy one, the compliant one, the one that says thank you and please. Please remember, whether it's a child or an adult, to choose the least of these to serve. Every person, regardless of age, ability, personality, every person is an eternal soul made in the image of God. And if we only choose to interact with easy ones, can we really say we're like Jesus? Can we really say we understand greatness? Can we say we're on the right road to achieving that? We were told often in our formative years through camp and college, there's always room at the bottom. There's plenty of space to serve at the lowest rungs. There's always going to be somebody who's overlooked unless we purpose as God's people in this place to develop the mindset that Christ had, which was watch out for the one that's getting left out, the lowest, the least, the last. Jesus takes that little child and brings it right into the center and says, hey, how many of us could do that? Every one of us can do that. Jesus just says, show love to this person, and that's the second half of this thing. Jesus demonstrated his arms. He takes this little one and he puts him on his lap, and it says he embraces him. And how strange this must have been. How strange, how unfamiliar people would have with a rabbi embracing a child in their midst. It's not that families didn't have any time for their kids, but to make the kid the center of the whole thing. Well, perhaps Jesus is making a specific point. And it is true in today's cultural climate, to make everything revolve around kids could be a mistake. But please note, it's the attitude here. What's happening here is love for the least is on display. And in that context, the least person in that setting was a little one. That is always right. That is always great. Love for the least. So, have you embraced or loved anybody on the fringe, a child or an adult, recently? Do you step up to meet the needs of those who are considered outsiders? How thrilling it is to hear of believers, and I know even in this room, who recognize that their gain is to be used to help others who have lost something. I want you to know that is greatness. Expressing love to meet a need. So Jesus, takes that child, brings him into the center, embraces him, and reminds everybody that this is the heart of God. God notices this. And that's the 37th verse. And here's how our actions get connected back to God. When you pursue humble service to the lowest and least in our society, if that's too broad, your social circle, you mirror Jesus to those around you. You give them hope that they are not forsaken, overlooked, because they've been used to that. There's no place for me in society, but that person noticed. And that's the heart of God, because he made them and he loves them and he has a plan for them, and somebody needs to communicate to them, I see you. I love you because God loved me. So in other words, when you act in a caring, loving, sacrificial way towards those who are in need, you are evidencing a Godward life. You evidence eternal values. Your life smells like heaven. You're great in the kingdom of God, in God's eyes. You know, sometimes we don't serve others because we don't see any big or obvious ways to serve. We haven't given any more thought to helping people other than stopping to help somebody fix a flat. That's fine. It's good. Take out the trash at home. Keep it up. And all of the rest of the overused illustrations that come out of sermons when we talk about this theme. You know, later in verse 41, Christ reminds his disciples that something as simple as giving a cup of water to drink to somebody in need is rewarded in heaven. Stop waiting for a home run if you're a baseball fan. Put the ball in play. Make contact. If we take a minute to think about how to be a blessing and think of everything else that others are going through, we'll begin to realize that our days are actually filled with opportunities to serve. True greatness. Isn't necessarily political, business, medical, educational. You're not ranked out in God's kingdom of a chance to be great. True greatness is experiencing the love of God and humbly serving others with that love. True greatness, according to Jesus, seems to be an apparent paradox. It doesn't fit in our natural understanding of greatness. We are to be a humble servant. Yeah, true greatness doesn't mean you will automatically get a 6 or 7 digit salary. It's not necessarily achieved by getting a position of leadership in a church or a business. True greatness is not demonstrated in great Bible knowledge or being able to teach or preach the Bible. Sometimes we think we are great if we've connected online. And so whether it's Snapchat, Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook, no, I didn't just speak in tongues, if you don't know what those are. These are all missing a key component, lives of humble service. Can you see God's wisdom in giving this passage to the church and giving us the church itself? The church is a wonderful venue where we live out God's commands. And when a group of people are focused on living out the commands of God in concert, people in the area take notice. Perhaps the reason why there's a spot beside you on the pew today is that you haven't taken the responsibility to serve in the least and lowest way. I don't know. Perhaps you have other things that have taken priority. Don't you want to be great? Serve people with the gospel. Move towards people. Listen to them. Love them. And see what God does through your life. One last thing about greatness by way of review. And this excites me and ought to excite you. Everybody can do it. This isn't for somebody who's read the Bible a long time. This may be the first time you heard this passage, but you know you love Jesus, and now you know what to do. Get after it. To be candid, for a month or so, I put in the bulletin, we need help with custodial. See Pastor Darrell. I don't want anybody to feel bad. I don't recall one person offering to do that yet. There's an opportunity to be great. There's things all over the place that can happen. God doesn't require you to be one of the 12 or one of the apostles. You don't have to be a man. You don't need an education. You don't have to have an income or a big personality. You just have to have the heart commitment to think little thoughts about you and big thoughts about the needs of other people. So as we consider 2019, you want to have a great year? What the key is? See what God will do as you serve those around you who are in need. And God will give you the best year you've had yet. Jesus, we thank you for your words to us today. Thank you for your people. I pray that the spirit, what has been given today, would be a spirit of hopeful challenge, that there would be only the resolve in the hearts of people that the Spirit of God is confirming through his preached word today to us. And if something has been said today that has confused somebody from what you want them to understand, I pray for the opportunity to clarify that. And now, Lord, as we sing in closing and go our ways, I pray that our hearts would be stirred with the wonderful truth that your word is true, you are real, you have saved us and bought us, and you will stand by us and help us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany Baptist Church. We invite you to join us for Sunday worship. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.